Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm the producer, Caleb Keith, and I'm joined by our hosts, Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Follow these great minds as they answer pressing questions about theology, history, and apologetics. This show is brought to you by 1517 The Legacy Project, serving to proclaim the gospel to all people, especially those broken by the church.
Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm producer Caleb, and as always, or almost always, I should say, I'm joined by Drs. Keith, Rosenblatt, and Francisco. And today, we're continuing along our apologetic path. It's been very similar to our Lochi topics, where we've had several episodes grouped together. I think the plan is ultimately 40 or more episodes in apologetics, which tells you just how important this topic is. And today we're going to move out of our two-part series. We did two pieces on the reliability of the New Testament documents, and we're continuing with a piece of that that is the claims of Christ. And that's part of the reliability of the New Testament documents, but it's also kind of its own separate topic that we're going to get to cover in today's show. But before I hop into that, I wanted to thank all the donors out there who helped the show. It's really appreciated. We have a couple really big donors who have helped us completely buy new equipment rigs, things like that. And we then have a lot of regular donors who contribute regular, moderate and small amounts. And that is very appreciated. We can't do what we do on the show without you. If you've listened the whole time, you noticed a huge jumps in audio quality because of these types of donations and things like that. You may have noticed that we get more and more guests on the show. We've had the ability to help guests travel out here to record with us. We've also been blessed, Dr. Keith and I were blessed to be able to travel to Germany to record two shows with Dr. Kolb and Dr. Uwe Simonetto. And if you haven't listened to those shows, I'll link those in the show notes, and you should definitely do those. Those are episodes that you really shouldn't miss. And again, those types of opportunities for the show are only made possible by donors. In fact, even the ability for me to continue to produce this show and get it up every week is made possible via the donations that listeners like you provide. So if you feel so inclined, we would love for you to go to thethinkingfellows.com and hit the donate button there. If you do that, you're asked a couple of questions. I think it's your name, your email address, your credit card information, and then the amount that you want to give. So, you know, any amount, you can type in any amount. I think there's a preset on there of around $25, but you can type in as little as a dollar and as much as your imagination lets you go wild. Every penny is appreciated. These things go, like I said, to audio equipment. And right now we have a particular need. For the listeners at home, you can know that we have two recording rigs. We have a home rig that's set up at Dr. Keith's home. It's a wonderful rig that was provided by and helped set up by donors, by a donor, and that's fantastic. And we have a mobile rig, and the mobile rig is what allows us to record episodes like the one we did with Jim Nesigan in the bar in Anaheim with Dr. Nesigan and Dr. Rosenblatt on mentoring. And what allowed us to travel to Germany. And you might have noticed a slight audio quality decrease. Again, the mobile rig isn't as powerful as what we have at home. But right now what we're trying to do is we're trying to set up a stable mobile rig. Right now we have to steal pieces off of the recording rig that we have set up at home, and that means then I have to put it back together when we get back, and there's a risk that something gets broken or lost while we travel, or that something's set up not quite right, and altering the rig every time isn't ideal. And so we're looking for around $500 to set up a permanent, stable mobile recording rig. And it's pretty necessary. We do quite a bit of traveling. Dr. Keith travels, what is it, like once or twice a month for various speaking engagements and things like that.
Yeah, and Dr. Francisco, too.
Same with Adam. And as the show becomes more popular, that traveling for speaking engagements is coming with opportunities to also record episodes with various experts that or friends of the show that we know are in those areas. And so next year, we already have a couple of international episodes on our schedule that we're wanting hoping to do. We have a couple episodes coming up this fall and winter that we want to do. I'm also helping out the guys over at Virtue in the Wasteland try to get some mobile episodes done as well. So we have an extreme need for this mobile rig. So within the next couple of weeks, I'm hoping to raise $500 for that rig. So if you feel like helping, yeah, again, please go to thinkingfellows.com and hit the donate button up at the top right. That'll also be a link in the show for that. And all donations go through 1517, the Legacy Project. So when you get an email and it doesn't say Thinking Fellows on it, don't worry. Thinking Fellows is sponsored and produced by 1517, the Legacy Project. And if you don't know more about them, we do talk about 1517 on the show all the time. I will also have a link to 1517's homepage so that you can check things out over there. All right, Dr. Keith, are you ready to hop into the meat of today's episode?
I am. Let's do it. And thank you for that. And I just want to also say a personal thank you to all of our donors. This show is wonderful for us, and we hope it is for you. And we want to thank you for making it possible. Today, I want to talk about the historical Jesus, and I think it's a natural progression. What we've done over the last several episodes is establish the text. In other words, we're at some point, we have to tell the story. We have to say, this is the story of Jesus, and we get that story from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've spent the last several weeks talking about, can these documents, can these Gospels be trusted as reliable historical accounts of the life and times of Jesus? Mm-hmm. And at some point, you in the apologetic task, you kind of get to the point where that's what you can do, right? You've made your case for for the text, and at some point, you need to move on to actually, now what do they say?
Sure.
And I think that's where we are today. And it kind of starts with the question, and, you know, the hope of the apologist is, I think, always that when they're in these discussions that the person with whom they're talking will say, okay, so great, if these documents are sound, what's next? What do they say? So what do they say? I mean, what do they say about the historical Jesus? If these are the life and times of Jesus Christ and they can be trusted, what is it that they say about him? And I think it's an interesting question because I think there are so many misconceptions about what they do say. I mean, I think generally the conception is that the Gospels contain some, you know, just a list of moral imperatives. And be nice, little Susie, to little Johnny while you're on the playground and crap like that. And it's just not the case. So what do they say?
Well, the overwhelming first point, I think, is that Jesus' favorite subject was himself. That is the sort of thing that we associate with narcissists or worse. He was talking about who he was and what he was going to do or why he was here. And to not get that is, you should reread then until you do get that. He was talking about himself, his identity, and what his calling was, or what he was here for, or what his vocation was. And he gave a very unusual answer to that second question. The unusual answer was, I am going to give my life for the sin of the world. Now, that at first hearing is a strange vocation. It's one thing to say I'm a doctor, or I'm an accountant, or I'm a car mechanic. To say my vocation is to die is a very unusual answer.
Right. And not only die, but die, and then my death will have some benefit for you.
Yes.
Which is really odd.
Yeah, but to miss that is to miss the whole thing. This angered the Jews beyond belief, and you can see once you look into it why. And for the Gentile, it would just be strange. For the pagan, it would just be strange. You see this, Paul presenting it on Mars Hill in Acts 17, how he has to do this to a Gentile audience and uses the statue of the unknown God and says, I'm here to tell you about the true one and why. And he works from the universe itself, but he quickly moves to man's plight and then to Christ as the answer to the plight. That was a different thing. With the Jews, you could bring up the Old Testament.
Yeah.
With pagans, you couldn't. They had no Old Testament. He had to work from different bases. Yeah. Anyway, you might like to look at that in Acts 17. That's a philosophical audience, yeah. Primarily Stoics and Epicureans.
Yeah. That's why we prefer the historical approach to apologetics, right? Because it's common ground.
Yeah. Yeah, if Jesus really was who he said he was, then he's down here where you can test that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's almost unique in the whole religious board, mm-hmm. that you can test it. Now, those of you who are in philosophy, take a look at what the logical positivists say about analytic, synthetic, and statements and meaningless statements. We did a little of that earlier.
Right.
Review that. This Christianity is historical. But you can say any religion's historical. That is, it had a beginning sometime, somewhere. Mm-hmm. But Christianity is historical in the sense that you can overthrow it or show it to be false by showing that certain things didn't occur. 1 Corinthians 15 is an extended argument about that. If Christ didn't raise or was not risen, we are of all men most to be pitied. That is, we've believed something that's false. That's unique.
Well, we believe something that was false, and our faith that we're now trying to give to other people or share with other people is also false.
Yeah.
Right, which is critical.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, it's important to point out, too, that what Christ actually was saying was that he was God.
Yes.
The reason that his death would benefit you was because his resurrection would in turn benefit you, right? His death was going to pay a price for your sin, and his resurrection was going to be the first fruits of your resurrection.
Right. There are many New Testament words for this. It says it many different ways, but that's it.
Yeah, and the reason that would be so powerful is because he was actually God. And that's an interesting claim to make, but not necessarily a unique one.
Right.
There are many people who throughout history have said this or a similar thing, and there's many, you know, crazy people who would
right.
say
their mental wards have people in them, right. People who think they're God.
But he actually, in a very, you know, sort of verifiable way, said, "I'm going to prove it."
Yeah.
Right. I'm not only going to claim it, but I'm going to prove it. I'm going to show you why it's true.
Yes.
And he primarily did that in three particular ways. One is fulfilled prophecy, right?
Yep. Especially to the Jew.
There were prophecies in the Old Testament of what the Messiah would be like, who the Messiah would be, and that he was going to fulfill those. The second one was performing miracles,
yep.
right? Showing that he had the power, the authority over what we kind of thought were the natural orders,
yep.
that things always worked. And he said, well, yes, they typically work that way, but I have control over them.
Yeah, and it included nature, disease, death. It went the whole spectrum.
Right.
At will, he was able to do things that we are not used to.
Right.
And in his own words, he said to people, his audience, look, if you don't believe my words, believe me for the sake of the works that I do.
Right.
They bear witness of me.
Right.
And finally, he ended up talking about his resurrection.
Right. He's going to give a primary sign, the sign of Jonah, right?
Yep.
That he'd be in the belly of the earth. He would die, he'd be in the belly of the earth on the third day.
Yep.
He would himself take his life back in his own hands.
Yep.
And rise up from the dead.
Yep.
And that would be the final proof,
yeah.
for his claim that he's God.
Yep.
Now that's really critical to the apologetic task, because you know the person who's endeavoring to have these conversations that can be tough conversations can sometimes say, so I established that the New Testament can be trusted, then so what?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the so what comes in and what's actually said about Christ in the New Testament and how it's those are unique statements, not only unique, but uniquely provable.
Yes.
Or were able to give evidence in their favor,
yeah.
in a very commonly accepted type of way, and that's historical accounts of what people saw, heard, touched.
Right.
And that's that. I mean, I know we've harped on it, but I actually don't think you can focus on that enough. That yeah. this is not like every other religion where these things that are occurring that are miraculous are occurring in secret, where there's no witnesses.
Yeah.
I mean, the power over nature is occurring publicly. The power over disease is occurring publicly.
Right.
The power over death is occurring publicly.
Yeah.
His own resurrection, you know, showing himself publicly. These are public events that are being recorded by quite normal people.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And at least here, if we're portraying this with any degree of accuracy, then if you're on the religious quest, start with Christianity, because here you can overthrow it. If you get into the Eastern religions, you ask the question, how could this be disproven? You're going to be frustrated. How would I disprove Buddhism? How could I disprove Confucianism? Mm-hmm. Be very hard to stipulate that.
Sure.
Why not start with the one where you can overthrow it factually?
Yeah.
Look at it first.
Montgomery says that the accounts of Christ sort of, and I don't think this is necessarily, maybe unique to him, I'm not sure, but said so the accounts of Christ in the New Testament leave us with a choice, you know, and that choice is that as it's given to us, as he says, he's God, I'm the one who's going to take away the sins of the world, I'm going to take your sins upon myself, uh-huh. I'm going to die, they'll thus be taken away, I'm going to rise, it'll uh-huh. be the first fruits of your resurrection, that as he says these things, and as he says, I'm going to prove them, you're kind of left with just the idea that he's either completely lying,
uh-huh.
and you can deal with that. That's where the, can you prove then that he's lying? You should be able to in some way, shape, or form. That he's crazy. Again, you should be able to show that somehow, or that he's Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's, I think, where people get stuck, right? How do you show, even if you can show that they're, that people believe they were doing miracles, how can you show that he's Lord?
Well, you throw it on the same spectrum you would as a scientist. What hypothesis would adequately cover what he's saying? What could you possibly come up with? And if he is raised, it's still on the spectrum of highly unusual. You get a whole spectrum of usual to not unusual. This is way over on the unusual side. If he meets the problem that we, whether we admit it or not, is always rolling in almost all of us, our death, which is inevitable, if he claims to have conquered that, he's got my attention. In other words, if he rises from the dead, I want to hear what he's got to say about what his cross did. Does that make sense?
Right, yeah.
The one who actually pulled it off is in the greatest possible position to explain what it meant, not somebody else.
Right. So where do we end up with this? I mean, we have the liar, lunatic, or Lord.
Why lunatic doesn't work, why liar doesn't work. People can do that on their own. Go ahead and test him out. That he's the greatest liar ever, or that he's the greatest crazy ever, or that he might be telling the truth.
C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity that everybody wants Jesus to be a good moral teacher.
Yes.
But that's actually not an option.
No.
Because he wouldn't be a good moral teacher if he said the things he said.
That's right. That's one of the most oft-quoted paragraphs in Lewis, and it's almost worth memorizing. I wish I had. He did not leave that option open to us. He did not intend to.
Yeah, it's one of the three. Lord, lunatic, or liar.
Yeah, and Lewis discusses liar, lunatic, or Lord, too. I think he actually only uses two, though, doesn't he? In Mere Christianity?
I'd have to look back.
Okay. I believe it. I could be wrong. Well,
I got a little quote for you.
Okay.
I mean, the internet's a wonderful thing here. a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell.
Right.
You must take your choice.
That's it, yeah.
Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse.
Right.
You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God.
Right. So he ends up with either lunatic or Lord. Mm-hmm. Lewis does.
Is that that's Mere Christianity, right?
Yeah, yeah. That is. That's Mere Christianity. Yeah, and so it's so interesting because, again, we keep driving people back to this idea that we're not looking for you to apply some sort of special epistemology or
right.
some special knowledge here.
Right.
All we're asking, really, at this point especially, all we're really asking the non-believer to do is to apply their common reasoning to these claims and see where they end up.
Mm-hmm.
We're not sort of presupposing where they're going to end up, and we're not even requiring a particular determination.
Yeah.
We're just sort of even begging. Use the same sort of reasoning that you would and see where you end up with this.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll be honest, when I do this with the students, that's the hardest thing to get them to do.
Yeah.
It, no matter how many times I say it, I feel like I'm in this sort of washing machine tumbling around, where I always end up with one of them saying, well, yeah, but you can't prove it. And I think, again, I'll go back to the statements. I'll say, well, what do you mean by prove it? Well,
yep.
It's not that you can know for certain. Mm-hmm. I think, okay, so how many times are we going to do this?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, and it seems like there's just been such an inculcation of this sort of higher criticism, like you said earlier, whether they know it or not, that automatically miraculous events are sort of taken off the table.
Sure.
And or it requires special proof.
Or requires
special
proof. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof.
It's absolutely right. false. In the case of Christianity, absolutely false. How can you prove he died? Well, same way you'd prove somebody else from back in that era died.
Mm-hmm.
How would you prove that he was raised? Well, same way you'd, at point A, he was dead, and at point B, he was alive again.
Yeah.
And here we mean bodily,
Right.
I have the same experience that you have, Scott, in terms of with people, skeptics, non-Christians those who grew up in the church but have kind of left, you talk to them about the claims of Christ sort of on a historical grounds, and they always want to shift the argument. And because the claims are so remarkable, they're looking for extraordinary evidence, or they say, well, this isn't proven. And
right.
they use the term proven, they're looking for mathematical certainty.
Right. I actually think they're looking for somebody in a lab coat.
Yeah.
Does that make any sense?
That would make sense.
That would prove. Their high priest.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. At the same time, I've sat with people where we're just going over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I time and time again, every 15 minutes or so, I emphasize, we're looking at these as historical documents. That's it. This is not Word of God yet. We're not there.
Right? Nowhere near that.
These are historical documents. What do you make of them?
Yeah.
And there have been a couple occasions, I think I told the story of a Muslim up in Dearbornistan, who started looking at the gospel record, in particular the Gospel of John, as a historical document, and all of a sudden found out the stuff I thought I knew about the gospel isn't true.
Huh.
And the stuff I'm reading in the gospel is remarkable, and I believe it.
Huh.
Wow.
Whoa.
And it was a 2-year-long process, but
right.
The thing that nudged him just in the direction of just reading a gospel is just there's a good reason to consider this as eyewitness testimony because it was written by an eyewitness,
Right.
And don't read it. I'm not asking you or requiring you to read this as the Word of God. Just read it as you would a biography of Julius Caesar or whatever.
Yep. Right.
And, at least in this instance, when he responded to me in one of the emails, he says, I'm just amazed that I've never heard this before, this sort of Christian type of argument. I've never heard a Christian defend the faith on factual historical grounds.
Yep. Yep.
It's always, he didn't use this language, but this is what he meant. It's always, they always assert things at me.
Yes.
They throw these doctrines at me.
And if anybody should recognize just asserting it should be a Muslim.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah, yeah.
Because that's what they do is assert.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when as I read into that history with this guy, I don't want to name his name. I hope I didn't last episode I talked about him earlier. He said that there's something... He used the term rational, but he said sort of something commonsensical about a Christianity. There's something, it does not require this wholesale embracing of a system.
Mm-hmm.
You can use just sort of your common sense reason
mm-hmm.
and look at it. And I think maybe as the earlier episode, we said, just take a look and see or it was just a couple minutes ago, actually. Just take a look and see what you come out with.
Mm-hmm.
We don't require a conclusion that matches ours. Just take a look.
Right.
And let's talk about it.
But what we are asking for is that you actually take a look.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Now, that's true of non-Muslims in our Western world. There is no place in the average student's life other than the church, but there's no place where you would read a gospel like that. For instance, in the core courses at Irvine, we do have them read it just as it is, but that's unusual.
Right. All right, we're going to take our commercial break, and then we'll be back and we'll finish the discussion.
Hey, welcome back from our break. Today we are going to talk about a book we've talked about a couple times recently on the show, but that's only because it's really important and it's new.
And because Adam wrote it.
Well, I wrote a tiny part of it.
Well, and oversaw the editing for
Adam,
the rest of it.
Adam did all the work.
That's right. Well,
no, the book is Resurrection Fact, and it's edited by a pastor down in San Diego named John Barbaro and myself. And it has 8 chapters in it, all written by different authors, dealing with modern objections to the resurrection of Jesus, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And what each of the chapters does is takes up a particular contemporary skeptic's argument against the empty tomb and the best explanation for that empty tomb being Jesus' resurrection, and deals with their argument, looks at the holes and the presumptions in their argument, and then makes a case for the resurrection after that. Some of the authors include Craig Parton of this, we talked about last episode, the Strasbourg Apologetics Academy, Angus Manouge, a philosopher from Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Mark Pearson, one of our friends, a pastor, who's becoming sort of, in my mind, the Bruce Metzger in our circles.
I think
that might
right.
be a little hyperbolic, but not too far off.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Anything he writes on the reliability of the New Testament, you got to read.
He's a
very gifted writer.
Or if you get the chance to hear him speak on the topic.
Yeah,
he's excellent.
Yeah.
Always.
Yeah. I always make fun of him because he's tall and lanky, but...
it's kind of a pain in the butt sometimes, too.
Yeah, hopefully he's listening. we also have others who are sort of new to the apologetic task. Carolyn Hansen, a Yale scholar who writes against Gerd Ludemann, a German, if you will, a contemporary higher critic. Jonathan Mummy, who did his PhD, wrote his PhD in German, and is conversant in all the sort of German scholarship in the New Testament, and deals with some other higher critics. My little chapter is on Bart Ehrman. He's sort of one of, you've heard his name mentioned several times. He's sort of the popularizer of higher criticism that's masquerading as lower or text criticism. It's throughout the text, all the authors adhere or employ a evidential epistemology, an evidentialist apologetic epistemology. So all the stuff we've been talking about is applied to the various objections to the resurrection in this book, and you can see it worked out in 8 different ways throughout the text. It's available when this episode drops. It'll be available for pre-order for a couple more days.
And then it should be on the store, depending. I mean, if we have it's hard to tell. Sometimes we get a special guest episode in between episodes. So, but this will either be the week before or the week after the book drops. So you're either listening to this 3 days before the book comes out or 3 days after it comes out. Yeah. And so what that's going to mean is you're going to want to follow the link to shop.1517legacy.com. And whether it's available for pre-order or purchase, you'll be able to fill out all the information there, add it to your cart, check out, and it will arrive. If you pre-order it, it'll ship the day it comes out. And if it's days after, it'll, come within days of ordering it there.
Yeah, the practical import of it is if you've got a friend you've been conversing with concerning the truthfulness of Christianity, and they've got especially got an objection concerning the resurrection, chances are their objection is going to be dealt with in this text. So it does have some real practical application. Some of the chapters are very scholarly. Some are very popular in terms of their target audience. We hope, John and I hope, that it'll be a good reference at the very least for your average Christian who's doing apologetics or defending the faith before non-Christians.
Yeah, I've gotten a chance to read it, and it's fantastic. Yeah. It's a great resource. It's definitely something I think anybody who takes this seriously or is going to engage with people outside the church, which means everybody, really, should have it on their bookshelf.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good segue into what I wanted to talk about next, because our natural next step is we've had Dr. Rosenblatt say that if you look at the text of the Gospels, you might find out that Jesus claimed that his vocation was to die, which is interesting. And I said he claimed that he was God, and that's why his death meant something for you. And so one of the next steps as we talk about who was the historical Jesus is the fact that he actually did die. Yep. That the text records that he did die, and that there have been some objections to that, right? There have been some people that say, no matter what the text says, even though it records his death, he didn't die. What do we have to say about that apologetically?
On a historical, if you're trying to use an historical base for that, it's a difficult argument. It just is. If you're going to say he was drugged, and then later recovered in the cool of the tomb, that's a difficult argument.
I want that drug. What a, yeah. That's a miracle.
And you have to say somehow, with help or otherwise, the stone got rolled away, and that he passed himself off then as the risen Lord of all after having gone through all of what he went through in the days preceding his death.
Including getting nailed,
yeah,
and stabbed.
Yeah. All of that. It's a difficult argument. Even the rationalist Spener one time saw, or Regnon saw the article or the argument that somehow Jesus fainted on the cross and later recovered in the cool of the tomb. And even Regnon said that's impossible or that's dumb or the equivalent. And he was certainly no Christian believer. He just recognized a lousy argument.
Yeah, so just as a recap for the listeners, what we're doing here is we're saying again to the person with whom we're having the discussion, if you just look at the text,
sure.
If you just look at the text, evaluate it,
sure.
Under the, sort of the normal circumstances that you would evaluate anything else that you're reading.
What, not as word of God.
No, just as a historical document,
yep.
What does it actually say about the death of Christ?
Yeah.
And from what it says, what conclusion can you reasonably draw?
Sure.
Or do you reasonably draw?
Sure.
And the text is amazingly clear. I mean, it talks about beatings. It talks about points at which he would have lost a lot of blood from being impaled by
had to have help carrying his cross.
Had to have help carrying his cross is affixed to the cross with nails, is hung from the tree. Goes through sort of these processes of being thirsty on there and
yep.
denying liquids. And eventually the people that are observing it notice that he might be dead, and they go through the normal process that a Roman executioner would have gone through to determine if he actually were dead.
Yep.
Where they actually pierce his side and
with a spear
and blood and water comes out, showing that really his heart had stopped beating. And that,
yeah, and get a doctor on that sometime, why yeah. it was blood and water. That's
well, yeah.
what happens.
Pericardial sac.
Pericardial sac yes. swells as the heart
yeah.
stops.
Yeah.
You know, and that alone is really enough to say he's dead. And so these Roman executioners who...
They knew their business.
Whose job it was to kill people, that's their job, they're very good at it, determined he was dead.
Yep.
And then allowed him to be taken down
yep.
and buried.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So if you come to some other conclusion,
Burden of proof's on you.
Burden of proof's on yep. you. because that's what's not really what the text says. Mm-hmm. At least my reading of it, and I think that that's sort of the reading of it that you get is that it's pretty clear what the eyewitnesses saw.
A lawyer, an expert in Sharia law, who taught at Oxford a while back, J.N.D. Anderson, did a little monograph from InterVarsity Press called "The Resurrection of Jesus," and he talks about all these possibilities in one short little monograph. I don't know if it's still in print, but J.N.D. Anderson. Evidence for the Resurrection. And he tackles alternative theories.
Yeah. Yeah, even some of the real critics out there, the skeptics, I think of the Jesus Seminar scholar, John Dominic Crossan.
Sure. You guys can't see that. Adam just did air quotes.
Oh, yeah, I did air quotes. The book is Jesus, a Revolutionary Prophet, I think. It's a biography of Jesus. And he says in there, if there's one thing that is a brute historic fact concerning Jesus, and he doubts everything about Jesus.
Sure,
but if there's one thing that's a brute historic fact, is that he died on that cross.
Okay.
Now, where he was buried and all that, he begins to question. But at least the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, is something you cannot, even though there's 1.5 billion Muslims who do reject it, it's something that if you're thinking factually, following the evidence, you there's no other conclusion you're going to reach.
Yeah.
Unless you've got some sort of philosophical, ideological assumption working, militating against the facts.
Yep.
That's interesting.
The crucifixion, death, burial, and empty tomb from a historian's vantage point, these are all demonstrable using basic... I mean, this is what the conclusion you reach following basic historical methodology, the same methodology you would apply to any sort of other document or person, historically speaking. Now, why was the tomb empty on Easter morning? What can we say historically? The evidence all says... because he rose. Mm-hmm. There are lots of theories. We were goofing around, I think, at break, talking about the different theories. The swoon theory, the chariot of the gods.
You did a he was a spaceman, von Daniken.
Yes.
Or the women went to the wrong tomb. There's only a finite number of choices here.
Right. And six or eight of them or something like that. Yep. But none of them, if you look at them, are based on the evidence.
Yeah.
They're all conjecture. And they all have an assumption, whether it's stated or not, it's a different question, but there's all this there's this assumption that dead people don't rise.
Yep, right. At the end of the day, there's that assumption.
Yep. Yeah, so they're assuming content, right, or facts before they've even looked at the facts or the case for the facts, which is...
That's not empirical method.
No. That's in the realm of history and political science. That's ideology.
Yeah.
That's somebody who says... somebody who has presented a factual case for something, the person who's an ideologue says, well, I don't care what the facts say. The facts be damned.
Yep.
I'm going to go with what I assume is true in the first place.
Yep.
Those sorts of people are difficult to talk to, by the way.
They are. Yeah, they are. Again, that kind of gets back to this, no matter how many times you ask people to just look at this on the basis of normal reasoning, and they say, well, you can't prove this sort of thing. And it becomes a barrier. Mm-hmm. What's interesting is that emotional conclusions become quite valid, oftentimes to those same people. Mm-hmm. And it just fortifies what we've been saying that we are not talking about a separate kind of reasoning here.
Yes, so
if you're looking for that, and if that's your sort of criterion. The New Testament is going to be difficult for you because it doesn't deal with special logic. It doesn't deal with special reasoning. It doesn't deal with sort of the truth of this can only be found in your own heart. It deals with actual normal reasoning by virtue of examining historical events as they were recorded by eyewitness.
Yeah.
And that puts us in a really unique spot. It's in a great spot, but it's sometimes... also in our sort of modern age where I think you said at the break, Rod, it's very difficult to get past that every historical conclusion is doubted in our day and age or something to that effect.
Well, the postmodernist, what's been jammed into those poor kids' heads,
yeah,
that every claim is guilty of bias.
Right.
or the more sophisticated say, every meta-narrative is untrue.
Right. Yeah. No, that's interesting. And the interesting thing is I would even say that what we're not asking for them to look at the New Testament from the perspective of a meta-narrative.
No.
And, I mean, we're kind of on their side in interesting sort of way. We're saying, look at the particular events as recorded by eyewitnesses.
Right. And there's a correlative, a logical correlative to this, which is so obvious we don't even think about it. The New Testament wasn't written in classical Greek.
No.
It was written in Koine.
Right.
There's a parallel. It was street Greek.
Yeah, it was.
Yeah, I mean, this is for the person.
Yeah.
Yeah. This isn't for the...
This isn't philosophy.
No. No. No.
Yeah, this is
reporting what happened.
Yeah. This is man on the street.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep. It's Paul before Agrippa when he says, these things did not happen in a corner.
Yeah. And Agrippa answered, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian.
Yeah. All right. Anything else on this before we wrap up this episode? I think we kind of took it down there. I really think that if people are more interested in sort of the objections to did Christ, was he resurrected, they really should pick up the resurrection fact. It sort of goes through every modern objection to the resurrection. And if we stay consistent with what we're saying, Christ is claiming to be God. He's claiming that his vocation is to die on your behalf. And that's meaningful to you because he's God, and that his death pays the price for your sin, that he rose again on the third day as the first fruits of your resurrection, that because of his life, he promises you'll have life, and that can be trusted because he's God, and that he shows this by sort of sure evidence, fulfilled prophecy, miracles, resurrection from the dead, and that these were accounted, they were written down, they were seen by eyewitnesses.
Again, remember how unusual this is on the whole religious board. Mm-hmm. Everything you're mentioning.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because it leads itself to being overthrown. It sort of is the gauntlet to somebody to say, well, at least overthrow this one because it's going to be relatively easy for you to do, at least seemingly.
Well, I liked what you said. Start with this one because you can beat it if you can try to beat it, and it gives you the tools.
Yeah.
One thing I suspect we'll do later on, some other episode, but concerning Jesus' words is his view of the Bible in his day, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the very Word of God.
Sure.
And then John 4, chapters 14 through 16, where he gives the promise to the apostles.
Yep.
That he's going to send the Holy Spirit and cause them to remember in what Montgomery calls the doctrine of total recall.
Yep.
Everything that he taught them.
Yep.
That has some pretty huge religious, if you will, ramifications.
Right. Yep.
Well, yeah, I mean that's where you go next, right? If Christ was God and he showed that he was God by his resurrection, by raising himself from the dead, then that has some things attached to it, right? What he says,
he's done this, you
might want to trust.
Yeah, he's done this through his whole ministry. When there's an argument, what does he reach for? What the Old Testament text says. Yeah. His view of the Old Testament drives liberals crazy. And the only thing they can do is say, well, what more could he have known during that century? He didn't get to study under Dr. Glockenspiel at Heidelberg the way I did. But you've got to reduce him to something in his view of the Old Testament because it's so clear.
Yeah,
right.
Even when nobody was there to hear it in Matthew, the confrontation with the devil, it's a contest in scripture quoting from the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
What does the devil use? Verses from the Old Testament. How's the Lord answer him? Verses from the Old Testament. Anyway, we'll do that.
Well, that's good. I mean, and at the end of the day, yeah, this is contingent on did he actually, raise from the dead?
Sure.
Yeah.
And
sure.
The text says yeah, and it says yeah, and we can show you why because I guess we'll do this next episode. He showed himself, right? He not only was alive, but he showed himself, and eventually people are touching him. And this is not a spirit. This is a person. This is the Christ.
The apostles were disciples were afraid.
He sits down and has meals with people. That then means something. If the conclusion is that means that he did prove his claims that he was God, then we might want to consider listening to him on what he says about other stuff, too.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. Including view of the Old Testament, including view of what we will then know of the New Testament based on his promise to send the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, his view will be the view.
Yeah, all those things come into play, but it's all contingent on was he God or not, and did his resurrection prove that?
Yep.
So, all right, that's where we'll wrap up for today. We'll hit that next time. Maybe we'll make a note. That's where we left off, and we'll go from there.
All right, thank you for listening. And as always, if you never want to miss an episode, remember to subscribe on iTunes or your favorite podcasting app.